suppose, one of these occasions when they don't really have to announce where we're reading from tonight. Blair's already announced, and I'm glad to know that I've actually got it right as well. So we're reading in Luke chapter 9, and we'll commence at verse 51. Luke 9 and 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heedeth you, heedeth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned to him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Now we know that Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word tonight. Now you know, as we look at this portion tonight, I do believe that overriding this chapter that we have read, that the Lord Jesus, who is pictured in the Gospel of Luke, as we all know, as the perfect servant, is looking for servants to serve him. And that, I believe, is the full thrust of what we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to see many challenges that we'll face, each and every one of us, as we consider service for the Master. But just before we do that, what I would like to do is I would like to split our passage that we've read tonight into six sections. And then I would just like to take a look at the context to which leads up to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. As we mentioned, that we'd like to break it down into six sections, and we will see very clearly and very easily from this passage that we have read that we can see the six sections are quite easy to see in this section. First of all, we have in verses 51 to 56, we see that the Lord is rejected. He is rejected by the Samaritans, but I want you to notice that he has been received by God, and we'll see something about that. Rejected by the Samaritans, but he is received by God. In verses 57 to 62, we will see that there is a challenge for true disciples. A challenge for true disciples. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1 to 12, we will see that there is the appointment and the commission of the 70 disciples. The appointment and commission of the 70 disciples. Then we have, from verse 13 to verse 16, the Lord's warnings to the cities. The Lord's warnings to the cities. Then verses 17 to 20, we have the return and the report of the 70. And I suppose this might be the first time that we have a report meeting in the scriptures. And so we have the return and the report of the 70. And then of course in our last section, verses 21 to verse 24, we will see that the Lord rejoices. And in that little section at the end, these last two sections, we will see that there are three joys that take place in the last two sections that we have. So that is how I would really see the section that we have before us breaking down into these six sections. The Lord rejected but received, the challenge for true disciples, the appointment of the 70, the Lord's warning to the cities, the return and report of the 70, and lastly, the Lord then rejoices, and we'll see something of these things. But just before we go into these six sections, I would like just to take a look with you at the context of our passage. As you all know, the context of Scripture is most important. And I'm sure as you're going through your studies in Luke's Gospel, we will all know, of course, wherever we study, that it's important to get the context set right. Because if we don't have the context right, then perhaps we might have the rest of it out of line. And of course, as we know, it's always a good thing to use word studies, and we will look at some of the words and the meaning of them, that we might perhaps draw out more fully what the scriptures are trying to tell us. As we know, of course, that sometimes the words can mean something entirely different as we look into the authorised version when we go back into the original text. And so firstly, let us look then at the context of what we're really heading into from verse 51 onwards. And in order to do so, I noticed again that overriding, as we've mentioned, that we have the service of the Most High here in view, that in order to serve him, the heart must be right. And I believe that linking through in the context of this passage from verse 1 of chapter 9, we are going to see something of the heart of man. Now I know that you've already gone through this section from that chapter 9 and verse 1 onwards, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. Our time is very short anyway. But I want just to notice with you and link with you the heart of man that's seen throughout this chapter, and that will give us the context to what we're heading into. First of all, I want you to notice that in chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, and very quickly we'll go through this, you see that we have hearts that are ready to serve. The Lord Jesus Christ sends forth his 12 disciples. And just like he sends forth the 70 in chapter 10, he sends forth the 12 just in the same manner. And it tells them that they are to go and preach the kingdom of God. We see there that their hearts that are ready. The hearts have received the word of God. They have received it into their heart. And what they have now received in the heart, they are going to now put to the lip. And that is what we do. When we receive God's word as we have and are saved and converted, what do we want to do? We want to tell others about him. And that's what the disciples are doing. They have received it in the heart. They're going to now tell it with the lip. We have received and ready hearts to preach. In verses 12 to 17, you notice that the disciples now, they stoop really in their heart. For you know, of course, that in Mark's Gospel, the miracle of the five loaves and two fishes, it tells us the reason why that miracle took place. When he sent them across in the river, across the Sea of Galilee, rather, you remember, of course, that he sent them across and they entered into the storm for this reason and this reason alone. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. They had not perceived and they had not understood the miracle of the loaves and fishes. And I believe that's why Luke brings us in this passage. He doesn't mention the hardness of the hearts. It's only Mark's Gospel that does. But we know because of Mark's Gospel that their hearts were hardened. And so they were sent into the storm. So first of all, their hearts are ready and prepared when they go out with the Gospel. But then we see that their hearts are hardened. And of course they enter into a storm that they cannot get out on their own. And they need the Lord to rescue them. Then of course we see the confession from the heart. In verse 20. Peter's great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course we all know Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and so on. And so here we have Peter, his great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a confession from that can only be made from the heart. Then in verses 23 to 26, we notice that there is a condition for the heart. The condition for the heart is that we must deny ourselves and take up the cross. That's the condition if you want to serve Christ. If you want to follow him, there has to be a denial of self and there has to be a following after of him. And so we see that there's a condition for that. Then we have a vision for the heart. Verses 28 to 35. A vision. The vision is what? He takes his three favoured disciples up to the mountain. And he shows them that great transfiguration. His glory is exposed before them. And of course you remember what Paul would write in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. He says that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And I want to just point out to you this evening, that when we mention his appearing, and when we think of this great transfiguration, we're not thinking of the time when he will come for us. Too often, brethren and sisters, we are solely focused on the fact that we will be with him. There is nothing in Christ for that. And I challenge our hearts with that. Because that is all for us. We are going to be with him. Now that will be great. And we all want to be there. But what about him? What about his appearing? It is written more often about his appearing in the Old Testament with the prophets. More often about his appearing in the epistles than we ever find about the rapture. And I want us to think and to focus, and I think it's a good thing to focus, like the Peter often did. His heart was taken up with that great day when Christ would come back in manifestation. And sometimes I feel that we stop short. We think of that day when he will come for us, and we forget about the day when he will come to be vindicated. But let us keep that in our vision in view. That is what they wrote of. And that, I believe, is what Paul is writing of in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. He says, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for all those that love his appearing. And so there's a vision for the heart there. Then in verses 46 and 48, we see that there's pride in the heart. There's a problem with the disciples. They're disputing amongst them who should be the greatest. And you will notice that having pride in the heart is giving them a problem with their miracles. As they're sent out in verses 1 to 10, they're able to go out and do what? Perform the miracles and heal those that are sick. Now the Lord comes down from the mountain and he discovers that they have a problem. They're not able to cast out the demon from this possessed child. And why is that? It's because pride has entered their heart. Who's going to be the greatest? And of course they've got the difficulty. And the Lord is able to cast out the demon from the possessed child. But then of course we see after that, and leading into our section now that we have read tonight, you see that there is no room in the heart for these Samaritans. There is no room. Verses 51 to 53, no room in the heart for Christ. Then you have in verses 54 and 56, you will see that there is a show of the natural heart. The disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, what have they got in the heart? It's vengeance. They want to pour out upon these men that have rejected their Lord, and they want the fire to come down from heaven. And we'll see something more about that. But there's the natural heart there, not the spiritual. Then in verses 57 to the end, to verse 62, I want us to look at the affection of the heart. Because we're going to see now that the affection, Christ is looking for the throne of our affections. He's looking for the throne of our heart because it's not me first, it's Christ first. And so we see that there's the affection of the heart. But coming into chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, we thought about the 70 being sent out. We have then willing and useful hearts. These three men that approached the Saviour, they weren't willing and useful. He couldn't use them for his service. These 70, they're willing and they're useful for Christ, and so they're able to be used. Verses 13 to 16, we see, of course, the unconverted heart. He that despiseth you despiseth me. He that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me, when we think of these cities. And lastly, in verses 17 to 24, we will see that there are three joys for the heart. Three joys for the heart. And so you see, of course, that without really looking too hard into it, and without over-spiritualising, you can see here that now what we have in our section is that Christ, the perfect servant, is looking for servants to serve him. But in order to do so, the heart must be right. As we have seen, when the disciples were ready and prepared in verses 1 to 10, they went out and they were able to perform their miracles and they came back rejoicing. The 70 also likewise did the same. But when there was pride in the heart, they couldn't cast out the possessed child. When they were hard in heart, they couldn't get through the storm. The storm was set to stop them. They had to be broken down. And it's the same for us. You and I know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that is no different for the believer as it is for the unconverted. Even though we're converted, and even though Christ and the Spirit of God abides within, the heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is a struggle. Paul said that he wrestled, didn't he? Paul fought against not flesh and blood, as he writes in Ephesians 6, but against spiritualities and powers and wickednesses in the high places. And that is our battle today. And of course, because of these things, we're going to see that if the heart isn't right, the service can't be right. But if the heart is right, then we can do service for the Master. And I believe that that is the overriding thrust of the theme that we have here from verse 51 on to verse 24 of our section. Of course, not only do we see that, but I want us to see that in this section you will notice that the word received is mentioned 11 times. And so that there is a strong emphasis on reception. Reception of what? Reception of Christ's word. Reception of taking up the cross and following him. Reception on his instructions that we might go forth, not with the script and the person, etc., and we'll see something more of that, but that we might go forth with what? The kingdom of God. And you will know, of course, that in our section here, the kingdom of God is mentioned 7 times. And it's interesting to notice, and I suppose that this might surprise you, as it surprised me, but if I was to ask you what gospel tells us about the kingdom of God, every one of you, I suppose, tonight would tell me the gospel of Matthew. But would it surprise you to know that 33 times over, the kingdom of God is mentioned in Luke, and only 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew? That's very interesting. Now, I throw that out very cleverly, because I want you to think about that. But now I'm going to tell you the rest of it. Because the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 33 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and is only mentioned 5 times in the Gospel of Luke. Very easy to remember. 33 times the kingdom of God in Luke, 5 times in Matthew. 33 times in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Only 5 times in Luke. Surprisingly, I notice 15 times in a very short gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God is mentioned. We'll come on more to that, because I believe there's something a lot more of the kingdom than perhaps you may actually think yourself. I'm not sure, but we'll see something more of that. However, we have reception. We have the kingdom of God in view, but we also have discipleship in view. We have the 12 sent out. We have a call to take up the cross. We have 3 men that turn back from following after him, and we have 70 men sent out. And so you see the thrust here. We have service. We have reception of his word and of his instructions. We have the kingdom of God that's taken onto the lip to preach. And of course, we have the heart that must be right to do so. These are all the overriding factors of what I believe we're going into. And I give you that as a broad overview, that you might take that from verse 51 to 24, taking, of course, the whole gospel of chapter 9, and seeing that we have the heart, the service, the kingdom of God, reception, and discipleship. That is what we're going to look at throughout our section. As we look at our section tonight more closely, I want you to notice that verse 2, I would view, would be our key verse in this section tonight. Verse 2, what does the Lord say? He says, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a good thing to be a labourer for Christ. It's a good thing to be a labourer for him. You see here that there are three men that turn back from following him. There's a man that comes to him in Mark chapter 10, indeed it's Luke chapter 18. He comes to him, that rich young ruler, and the Lord loves him, but he turns back from following after him. You know, it's a good thing if we keep on for the Master. And that's what we're here for. That is the purpose of our salvation. It's the reason why we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. It's the reason why God has called you in salvation and me. And it's the reason why we're here, that we might go forth and serve him. That is what he's looking for. And that is a challenge. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth labourers into his harvest. And the challenge, the first challenge for our heart tonight, are we labouring for the Master? That's the key verse, I believe, in our section tonight. Are we labouring for him? You know, I want you to notice first of all then, as we look into our six sections, I want you to notice firstly, as we look at this first section, of the Lord rejected, but received. You will note, of course, as we think about the context of the passage, that the context of this first section is the Mount of Transfiguration. The reason I say that is because it comes down to the time when the Lord should be received up. He sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear before the three disciples. And what are they doing? They speak of his decease that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice, and very importantly, that the Lord does not say, or wrote rather when he's writing, does not say it came the time that he should be delivered up. I want to put to you tonight that when this tells us here that it came the time that he should be received up, the Lord is thinking of the time that he goes to Bethany in chapter 24. You remember, of course, that the Lord would speak in John chapter 3, and he would say in verse 14 that even so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. In Peter's address in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, you remember that he says there that he was delivered up. John 18 and verse 30, of course, that he was delivered up to Pilate. And of course, at Calvary's cross, that the Lord was never received. He was rejected. And there in Calvary's cross, he was lifted up. He was delivered up. But that's not what the Lord is thinking of here. It came the time when he would be received up. We're now thinking of the fulfillment of 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord now has his eye in Bethany. It's way beyond Calvary. He's looking now to Luke 24 when he'll lead them out as far as to Bethany, and there on the Mount of Olives, he's going to be received up into glory. His ascension is essential. But before he ascends up into glory, he must go to Calvary. And that is why, when he knew the time was come, that he was going to be received up from the Mount of Olives, it says here, and you'll notice if you have a new break or in your margin, he also steadfastly set his face. He also. So now that he knows he's going to Bethany to be received up, he also steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why was the determination of Christ to go to Jerusalem? Why? It was the very purpose for why he was born. From the moment that he entered into the scene of time, his vision was always Calvary. He must go to the cross. Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he says, put up thy sword into thy sheath, the cup that my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Remember, of course, they come in the garden to him, and they sought the Savior. They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They go backwards and fall on their face to the ground. But he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. He went to Calvary. Willingly, he laid down his life. Calvary was essential for Christ. And I'll tell you for four reasons. It was essential for the glory of God, firstly, and that is your morning meeting. Too often, we give thanks to the Father for our salvation. I believe we're not there as a royal priesthood. That is service. I believe, and you know too, as a holy priesthood, we approach God to give thanks for Christ. That's why we're there. We're not there to thank him. I know it comes into it with the blood and with the bread in the cup. He gave his life for us. But solely, what did Christ die for? He offered himself without spot through the eternal spirit to God. There, that is our morning meeting. He came to die for what? The glory of God. That was the first thing. But he also came to die for purchase. because he came to die and purchase this world of ours. Remember when he's taken into the wilderness, the devil takes him up into that great high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, all these will I give you if you bow down to me. Why could Satan say that? Because he's the prince and power of the air. But Christ died in order to purchase it. Christ owns it. He has the keys of death and of hell. And so he's bought it by right of his death. But not only did he die for purchase, but he died for redemption. And he died to redeem those that he came to die for. Because as you and I know, that he came to give himself a ransom for many. And Christ died for the redeemed. And at Calvary's cross, there for you and I, he has purchased our redemption at Calvary's cross. But not only did he die for redemption, but he also died to defeat Satan. Because he has taken the keys of death and of hell. He has conquered death, hell and the grave. And of course that is why, as we read later in chapter 10, he's able to tell his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's a future day, as we all know. But of course, how good it is to know that Christ, he came for the glory of God, for purchase, for redemption, and to defeat his enemy. And of course, that's why he set his face determined to go to Calvary. Moving quickly on. The reason why the Samaritans don't receive him is because they can see that this determination is in his face. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and because of that, as we know from John 4, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so they will not receive him. And so there's no room in their heart for Christ. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem, and there he's going to give his life. There he's going to give his life. But because of this, we see now the zeal, but we also see the failure of these two great disciples, James and John. Their zeal for the Master is, and their love for Christ is, Lord, wilt thou that we bring fire down from heaven like Elijah? And you'll know, of course, that Elijah's mentioned four times. He's mentioned because of Herod. Herod thinks that Elijah's back here. Or he wonders if it's John the Baptist. The Lord asks the disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. He takes them up into the mount, and who's there? It's Elijah and Moses. And then what does John and James do? Their mind's back in the mountain. They're thinking of Elijah. And here they're thinking of 2 Kings chapter 1. And it's an amazing story. And if you've not read it, put a marker in your Bible and go home and read it tonight. It's an amazing story. Here's this great man Elijah, and he's up in a mountain. And he's told the king that he's going to die because he's fallen through the lattice. And he's lying in a sick bed. He's never going to be raised up again. And the king sends out a captain of 50 with 50 men to go and take him. And he shouts up to Elijah, O man of God, come down. And all he says is this, if I'm a man of God, and I like this, if I'm a man of God, he says, let fire come down from heaven and consume me and I 50. And just like that, the captain and his 50 are gone. And you know, foolishly, the king sends out another captain, another 50, and the exact same thing said, and they're consumed again. And you know, as if Ahaziah wasn't daft enough, he sends out another one. Three times over. But that captain goes up, as you know, and he falls on his knees before Elijah and pleads for his life. How amazing, this man Elijah, a type of the great forerunner. If we think of Cyrus, Elijah, a type of John the Baptist, Elisha, a type of Christ. Here we're thinking of service. My, what a great servant Elijah was, this man Elijah. But here you think of James and John. What do they want to do for zeal? They ask amiss. They ask the Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven? They ask amiss. But of course, you notice in 1 John 5 and 14, John has learned his lesson. When he writes his epistle, what does he say? He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. John has learned his lesson. He knows it's according to his will. So although the zeal was right, although the motive was good, it was all wrong with the way that they were going to execute it. And of course, they view the great grace of the Lord Jesus as he's making his way through the scene of time. Men have rejected him, but yet, with grace, he forgives them and moves on. You know, John, of course, would see greater grace than this when he gets to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. When he's standing beside the Lord's mother, at the foot of the cross, he hears these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And of course, we think of John chapter 1, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And how lovely just to see the grace that marked the Lord Jesus. And of course, he has to put the zeal and he has to put the motive right with these two men. You know, that made me think of ourselves. And I thought about these two men, these good men, great men. We couldn't even lace their shoes. Their motive was good. They loved the Lord. But the execution of it was going to go wrong. And you know, I thought about ourselves. And we know there's been many damage in our assemblies. And the way that we treat one another, it's almost as if we've got no love for one another. Sometimes, the motive might be right. And we might have the heart right for Christ. But you know, the way that we execute it, the way that we speak to one another, is so harsh sometimes. And it's put out so wrong. Although the motive is good, we're doing it for the right reason. But it's not exercised in the right manner. And that might be a challenge to us. As we want to follow Christ, oh, that we might just have that grace that he had. And you remember, of course, that we should be seasoned with grace. And of course, the Lord would say, if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith will it be salted? And we are the salt of the earth. Oh, that we might be, have that salt with one another. That we might have that grace. That we might have that love. The way to entreat one another. And of course, how easy it is to provoke unto wrath. But the Hebrew writer would exhort us to provoke unto love and to good works. And let that be our motive. And may the Lord give us help to execute it correctly. But you know, when you come into our next section, we think of the challenge for true discipleship. You notice, of course, that we have these three men that come to the Lord. And although written here with the second man, that it's almost as if the Lord asks him, follow me. You will know, of course, with our parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, that Matthew brings before us the two men, the first two. And of course, that they both come to him and say, I will follow thee. And it's then after, or rather, the second man says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And the Lord says, follow me. So it would appear that Luke's got it round the other way. But I believe that, you know, that these three men, they are disciples of the Lord. You get that in Matthew chapter 8. The first man that speaks to him is a scribe. The second man that speaks to him, in Matthew's gospel it says, and another of his disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Here are three men that are following Christ. You remember, of course, that it's not the first time that men turned away from him. Remember when the Lord would speak on an occasion, that there was many that turned away because his word was too hard for them. And what did he say to his disciples? Will he also go away? And of course, Peter had to say, to whom shall we go? Thou is the words of eternal life. And of course, here we see again that three men, they struggle, and there's three different things that they're struggling with. I believe that the first man is struggling with materialism. The Lord says, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's bothered with what home he's going to have. The second man, he's got a problem with his priorities. He says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And you notice the fatal two words that he uses. Me first. He puts himself first. And the last man, he's got a problem with his endurance. He's got his problem with his continuance. Because he says, suffer me first again, it's me first. But he's looking back, and it's that looking back longingly. And so he's got a problem with endurance. I want us just to think again of the three challenges that we have here for ourselves in this last section of chapter 9. First of all, I want to think of materialism. Now, you know, it's running rife throughout our assemblies, and we all have to challenge our hearts. And we know, of course, that it was one of the reasons why someone would have been read out in the Corinthian epistle, read out of the assembly, for covetousness. It's a commandment that was given in Exodus chapter 20, and the commandments still stand today for all of us. And of course, here we have a problem. And we have a big problem. Who's got the biggest car? Who's got the best suit? Who's got the most money? Who's earning the most? And you know, we have a problem, don't we? Going to university, going to colleges, getting the best job. Now, it's easy for me to say that because I work with my dad. And I walked into a job. And that's easy for me to say it. And I'm my own boss. So it's a very good privilege I've got. And I know it's very difficult for those of you that will have to go to university. Or those of you that need to go to college. And you want to get a job. And who doesn't? And you want to get a good job. Who doesn't? And you want to have a nice home. A nice car. And you want to earn money so that you can live. And you can have holidays. But you know something? I just want to challenge every one of us, including myself. At what cost? At what cost? When we think of materialism that's running through our assemblies in the Western world, at what cost are we going to put our wealth? Is that not the context of our passage? What does it say in verse 24? Verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Now, That doesn't mean to say you'll lose your salvation. But do you know we can be rendered useless for Christ? Why? Because we get in for everything for this time, for this world. And there are many good men that are either still in the assembly or have now left the assembly. And it's all because of money. Because they've wanted to get promotion. So they've worked late at night when the meeting was on. Or they've wanted to get on in life. So what they've done is they've gone to university and they've studied or they've done night classes. And these things have taken up the time. And what's happened? Getting gain in this world has lost them gain in the future world for eternity. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. We must weigh up what we're doing for time and what we're doing for eternity. That's the first challenge, materialism. Secondly, we have our priorities. When you think of the priorities, you notice what he says. Let me first go and bury my father. I thought about Abraham. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees to serve God, to go into a land that God would show him. But what does he do? He brings out his father, and he brings out Lot, his nephew. He was told to do what? Leave thy country, thy kindred, thy father's house. He goes to Haran, and he stops there, and he can't move on. Until when? His father's dead. As soon as his father died, Abram was able to move on in the land, and you know that. That's the problem here with this man. His priorities were all wrong. I used to wonder about that when I was younger. It wasn't as if the man was asking much. I'm going to go back and bury my father. But it's me first. The priorities were wrong. Is Christ first? Have we got our first love? Or have we lost it? Is he first in life? Because that's the meaning of the word. Me first is first in rank. That's where we have the problem in our last section. The man that turns away again, he's looking back. It's just like Lot's wife. It's the same meaning again. He's looking back longingly. Lot comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were told, don't turn back and look on the city. She turns back and she looks, and it's a longing desire. She looks back in those cities that have been destroyed. She's turned to a pillar of salt. It's the same with this last man. It's me first again, but he's looking back longingly. Now, it might only be to his home. But of course, it's something that's put in priority. Something that he's not able to endure, not able to continue, because there's something first before Christ. Now, when you think of endurance, remember what Paul would say to Timothy. He says there, is it chapter 3, I think it is, in 1 Timothy. Can't remember, I'm sorry. But he says to endure hardness as a good soldier. Now, if we're not in the battle, we're not a soldier for Christ. If you're not battling, you're not a soldier. And here we have a section of following. If you're not walking, you're not following. That's the challenges from these three men. If you want to follow Christ, you have to walk. No backsliding, no looking back, no sitting down in the dust. Get up and walk. That's you following. If you want to be in the bath, if you want to be a soldier for Christ, a good soldier, and have a good warfare, you need to get into the battle. Now these things are easy to say, and every one of us knows tonight that after this ministry, the challenge is going to come to me more so than anyone else that hears it, because I'm the one that's saying it. But there is a challenge to live for God in this time. When you come into chapter 10, and very hurriedly, and I'm sorry for the time, I want us just to notice that these 70 get sent out, and they're given the same instructions as the 12. I want you to notice there's four things that they're told. They're told basically to take nothing with them. They're told to stop for no one on the way. They're told not to go in and out of different houses. And they're told if they're not received, to wipe off the dust from off their feet. Now I suppose that when the Lord was sending these 12 out and these 70 out, that we have a different time, as it were. I don't like to call it so much a different dispensation, but really we have a different era. When the Lord was here, he knew that their duration going out to preach was going to be short-lived. They were going out to come back to him. You notice also that when they were going out, he only sent them to where he was going to go. And I love that thought, because there's our great high priest. He sent them in the journey. He took the same journey. He knew the length of it. He knew the hardship of it. He knew the difficulties of it. And he also suffered the rejection of it as well. But I want you to notice that when he sends them out, he sends them out here with no script, no purse, no shoes, etc. Now that would be very difficult if players get down to Wales or Ireland and we told them not to take a change of shirt or a change of shoes. So you see, of course, that later on, the Lord would then say to them that I told you not to take a purse and I told you not to take a script. He says, take the coat, and of course you remember they go and get the two swords and they go out into the garden. And so, of course, here they have a time that they're told not to do things. And they're told to do things. And of course, that's what they're set out to do. And they obey the Lord. They follow his instruction. That's all I want to say about that. But what I want to just focus on for a few minutes is I want to just focus on the kingdom of God in this section. These men are sent out like the 12 to preach the kingdom of God. What do they say? The kingdom of God has come nigh you. I am sure that we're all aware that the kingdom of God is the kingdom, is the gospel that we preach is the gospel of the kingdom. Now I know that many of us perhaps will say, no, that's for a future day in Revelation. But I want to tell you that Matthew 24 tells us that we're going out to preach the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom. And you know as well as I know that we are in the kingdom of God. That's John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. So you and I are part of the kingdom. Not only are we part of a kingdom, and not only are we preaching his message, but of course we have a king. And that is Christ. He is our king. Now I know he came as king of the Jews, but he is king of kings and lord of lords. Now you will know, of course, as we've already mentioned, the 33 times the kingdom of God is mentioned in Luke, and the 5 times it mentions the kingdom of heaven. And of course there's a great thrust of the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel, as there is in Matthew and Mark. Why is that? Because it's service for the king. You know, of course, very well, that the kingdom of God was preached by John the Baptist, first of all. That's Matthew chapter 3. It was then preached by the Lord. And of course, the Lord preached the kingdom of God. It was then commissioned to the 12 in the beginning of chapter 9. It was also commissioned to the 70. It was then taken up by Philip in Acts chapter 8. It was also preached by Paul 5 times over in the gospel, in the book of the Acts. And 8 times in the epistles, Paul and only Paul writes of the kingdom of God. And so you see, we are part of this kingdom. And our king is Christ. And we are in service for the king. It's a very high calling. And you know, of course, that when we come down to our last section, and we just have to finish in a couple of minutes for the prayer meeting. But you will know, of course, that as Christ gives out a woe to these cities, why does he give out a woe? Because they were privileged. They saw his miracles. They saw him. Capernaum was the very place that he lived. He left Nazareth. And he lived in Capernaum. He lived there, and yet they rejected him. You know, I know, of course, that I think it's Chorazin was only discovered by German monks after the war. It was completely annihilated, flattened. Bethsaida is only a small fishing village with not much in it. Capernaum, flattened as well. These places were destroyed. And, of course, God's judgment fell upon it. Why? Because the very Son of God was here, and they rejected it. But just as they had their privileges and the responsibility fell upon those cities. Come down to our last section. You find now that at the very last, what does the Lord say? Blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears, for ye hear and because you see. You think of these Old Testament prophets like Elijah, and you think of David the king, and you think of Isaiah, and you think of Moses. They desired to see these things that we see, and to hear the things that we see, that we hear. But they couldn't. Remember what was written in Isaiah that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. He would say, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now that's where Isaiah stops. But Paul goes on to say, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. My, what privileges. But with privileges comes great responsibility. And because of these privileges that we have, because we have had these things revealed by the Holy Spirit, we are now more responsible to live for him. That makes us more responsible to live like Moses and Elijah and David. My, the standard's high, isn't it? And you know, when I thought about the standard being high, I just thought about their testimony. You remember what the Hebrew writer would say in chapter 11, in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. I wonder what our testimony will be. I wonder when we get to heaven, will it be well done, thou good and faithful servant? Have we taken up the service of the Master? Is the heart right to serve him? Are we stopping back from following after him like these three men? Or are we going out like the 70 with the kingdom of God on our lips and to preach the kingdom and to tell others about Christ and to go forth in service for him? Or are we too interested in building up treasure on earth rather than in heaven? Are we too interested in our relationships down here? Is it holding us back? Or are we going forth that we might be counted not worthy of this world? That we might be counted worthy of heaven? You know, that is the challenges that face us in this section that we've read tonight. We have the challenge for discipleship, the challenges for service, and the challenge for the heart. I'm sorry we've not had much time, and a lot more to say, but time has left us. But we do trust that God might have encouraged each and every one, and that our hearts might go on to serve Him better.